Amazing. But we all have mothers. I'm pretty sure of that. And so love them well today. It's great to be with you guys. I'm Robbie Higginbottom and used to be in Ambassadors a lot. So it's really good to be back and see a few familiar faces and some new faces. And I'm the pastor of community here, married to Anne. So she's been a mom for just about 12 years. Will turns 12 next Sunday. And then John is 8 and a half. And so we're having a great time trying to get to summertime. Like anyone with kids knows, we will get there. But you're looking at this and you're like, wow, this is more pieces of paper than I thought I'd be holding in my hands. How are we going to do this? And I'm sort of asking the same question. So I'm going to pray and we're going to dive in and see how far we can get. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the subject that you've had before us this semester. And just grateful for this leadership of this class. It's thought how good it would be to talk about a theology of the body. And Lord, we all need help just knowing how to honor you with our bodies. And so thank you for the privilege of stepping into this. Thank you for those who've gone before me. And thank you for Blake and others who will go after me. And just thank you for the privilege of being together today. And help us to be fully present with our bodies, with our minds, and transform us as we think about your word and what it says about us in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was given this assignment, and I started looking through the word verses about the body, and they're just everywhere. And so I thought it would be more helpful to throw a lot down and give it to you guys to take with you than to look at like one passage. That may be a critical error, but we will see. And I hope it's encouraging. So there is a lot here, and I hope that maybe you'll take your pen or pencil and just put a little note or a check or a star by stuff that you'd like to talk about at the end, because Lord willing, you'll have time to discuss. So the first thing I want to talk about is kind of by way of introduction is kind of the big picture idea. I know you've been talking about the theology of our bodies, but I want to connect that sort of micro focus to the macro focus and the idea that our individual embodied souls are actually members of the body of Christ if we are in Christ. And Jesus is the head. So when you think about the body in the New Testament, so often what you hear is us being the body of Christ. And so just to get a few people talking and kind of get the room moving, like what are some of the implications of Paul leaning into that metaphor, the body of Christ? Like what's significant about that? What does it tell you? What does it mean? Because I can think of a few, but what do you guys think? Why the body of Christ metaphor? What's that? We are the body. Okay. Yeah. So what does that mean to you guys? We're the body. We're members of it. We're part of this big body. Jesus is the head. What can you kind of take from all that? We all what? It's all interconnected. Yes, we're all interconnected. We don't sort of exist in isolation. Our different, think about our own physical bodies and how every part has to work together for me to do these things. What else? We all have a purpose, and maybe different sort of one overall purpose, but maybe different little purposes within that to perform our function. Yeah, Cole, what were you going to say? Something similar. Great minds, right? Also, the dependence that we have on the head. You know, if Jesus is the head, and we often think so much about this body metaphor, don't talk so much about the head, you know, how you know, what's going on in our brain controls so much of everything that's happening in our body. But I also think we don't press hard enough into what that's saying about what that means in the world. That if we're the body of Christ, like where is Jesus right now? Huh?
Everywhere.
Everywhere? Yeah. Does he still have a body? Does he still have his own body?
Yes.
Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father, right? Or he's in heaven, whatever that means. Whatever reality that is. Where else is he? We're the body of Christ. So that's a pretty powerful thing to say. You know, like when Jesus intercepts Paul on the road to Damascus and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, like, a fair question would be like, "What do you mean?" What did Jesus mean? Saul was persecuting Jesus' body. You know, and so he said, you're persecuting me. Like, they're so associated with me that I could say, you're persecuting me. And so I don't think we press hard enough into that being the body of Christ. Like, we are his hands and feet, his body in the world, a physical representation, if you could say, of him. And so there's a lot there. And so I want to say, we need to understand that and then think, if he's like redeeming us, like, what does it mean for us as individual members of the body to offer up our individual bodies in stewardship to God and to others? So I want you to think about this living sacrifice idea. God's calling us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I love that in a way we can say we follow Jesus in this. Look at Hebrews 10, 5 through 7. I was reminded of this. When Christ came into the world, he writes, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Now he's quoting Psalm 40. But a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. So that's how Hebrews understands what Jesus did and his mission in the world. You've given me a body. You weren't looking for just, you know, for me to do offerings in the temple. I've brought myself. You gave me a body. And so Romans, you have 11 chapters full of this amazing theology of all that God has done. And then in chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, considering all of his grace and mercy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So take your body, take this life that God has given you and offer it up continually. Kind of be nice if it was like a one-time sacrifice, because then you'd be done with it, right? You know, you take your lamb, you put it on the altar, and you kill it, and it's over. But what the Bible's calling to us is this continual offering of ourselves as a sacrifice and offering of worship to God. Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice, and in response to his grace, he wants us to worship him and offer. And I love that he doesn't just say, like, present your mind. Present your soul, but actually present your bodies. And what I want you to think about is that living sacrifice is a way that we express our love for God and our love for people. You know, Matthew 22 and other places, Jesus talks about the greatest commandments being, you know, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we offer our lives, really what we're hoping to do is do that, the stewardship, so that we might love God and love our neighbor. Look at several ways that the New Testament expresses this. 1 John 4:19 through 20, we love because he first loved us. So that's important. Jesus says these things about how we should love. I can't do that, but he loved me first. And if I know his love, you know, I love because he first loved me. So he showed me how, but he also filled me with his love and his spirit so that I could love as he loved me. But then he doesn't leave it there. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the test, in a way, of our love for God is, you know, you say you love God, that's great. You can't see God with your eyes right now, but do you love the embodied person next to you? That's your opportunity to show your love for God in your love for others. So he leans into kind of the love your neighbor thing, which you see also in Romans 13. Look, says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's really powerful. Like, you don't owe anyone anything except to love them. That's the best thing that you can do as a living sacrifice. How are we seeking to love one another? And this drives it home even more. The beginning of the love chapter, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have no love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I don't know about you, but if you saw people doing those things, or if you did those things, you would probably be like, I'm not nothing. I'm pretty impressive. And so we have to take that seriously, because Paul is saying the most amazing things we can do with our bodies, if they're not done from a heart of love, we are nothing, we gain nothing through them, because that's what life is about. Loving God, loving people, and that just kind of takes your breath away. Because I think a lot of us are like, man, I'd love to know all things. I'd love to have prophetic powers. I'd love to deliver up my body to be burned, but the generosity and the miracles and the power and the faith, like, I want all that. Okay. Do you want to be a living sacrifice of love? Because that's really what God is asking us. So that's the first page. See, we're going faster than you thought. Turn to the second page. So we're talking about the redeemed body, and you've talked about the created body and the fallen body, like sin's effects on the body. We've talked about Christ coming, actually taking on flesh, and now we're kind of in this redemption phase. And I just want to remind you that the gospel changes everything. And so I just try to give you a few ways that that's true toward the idea that, okay, now it's not just about me and whatever I want to do with my body. It's about my body belonging to God. And so how do I steward that? So this is one idea. Once we were slaves to sin, now we're instruments of righteousness. This is Romans 6. For if we've been united with Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we died with him, we'll be united with him in his resurrection. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So something magnificent has happened. If we are united to Christ by faith, we share in his death, we will share in his resurrection and his glory. And I love just the instrument talk. And I think he's maybe thinking about a tool. I think about a guitar, you know, because I love guitars. But if you're like a guitar, the question of this passage is, who's playing you? You know, in whose hands are you? You know, is sin playing you? is sin playing the song in your life? Or knowing that you've died with Christ and now you're under grace, are you really seeking to be in his hands, presenting yourself to him? Let him play his song in your life as you offer yourself as an instrument for righteousness. So I love that. So that's one thing. Next thing, once we live like masters, now we live as servants. Mark 10, this is right after Jesus predicts he's going to go to the cross and suffer. And then James and John are like, hey, can we ask for something? Can we have the places of glory, you know, your right and left hand? And this is the fallout of that conversation. Says Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So this is how it goes in the world, guys. You know, people think they're awesome, and they take their power, and they use it however they want, because they're at the center, and they act like masters, and they rule it over people. But he says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And for the example, he offers himself, calling himself the Son of Man. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the world and Jesus have very different definitions of greatness. You know, in the world, it's be the master, be the boss, be the owner. And in Christ, it's be the servant. Offer yourself. Lay your life down. Take your authority and use it to bless others. And then once we were unholy temples of the world, the flesh, and the devil, now we're temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? So the picture is our body is a house of worship. So the question really is, who's on the throne in your temple? Now, who's on the throne in your house of worship? Is your life, you know, a place where the world, the flesh, and the devil are on the throne? Kind of that's where the praise is going. That's where the focus is. Or is your life somewhere where your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You want your life to honor him. And then once we neglected our bodies or allowed our body to call the shots, and that's kind of what y'all been talking about a little bit. You know, you have one vision of the body where it's like, it's all about the body, and we kind of neglect the heart and soul, or the other, like the body's bad, and so we'll disregard the body and try to escape it. But, you know, we either allow our body to call the shots or we neglect our body. Now we discipline our bodies and run to win the prize. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so there's this new sense of, well, because of who we are in Christ, I'm going to, by God's grace, discipline my body for the sake of running this race in a way that glorifies him and not wasting the opportunities in front of me. 1 Timothy 4 talks about, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So we're training our bodies, but we see even a bigger picture. It's not just our body. We want to grow in godliness. So to summarize, in Christ, we're no longer owners. We are stewards, ambassadors for Christ. And I think Paul sums it up well in 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 20. He says, Jesus died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. So you could point all those things to this, you know, not slaves to sin, slaves to Christ, you know, not masters, servants of Christ, not unholy, holy temples to the Lord. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for him, who for their sake died and was raised. And therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Love that. That's where the class name comes from. We're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we don't live with this sort of owner mentality. We live with this steward ambassador mentality. Our life belongs to God. How can we offer it to him as a living sacrifice of love and steward it for others? So a great question at the end of that page is, has the gospel messed up my life and changed everything? Do you feel kind of shuffled up because, wow, like Jesus came in, kind of ransacked my life, but it's good. And if you're not sure, do you hear about this and say, I want that. I realize that I'm more at the center than I want to be. And maybe things are a little out of order. God, come and change everything. Let's look at page 3. So with that background, kind of wanting to be living sacrifices of love, understanding that we no longer are the owners but the stewards, let's talk about a few things that we get to steward. Stewarding our presence. In the Common Rule, Justin Early says, presence is at the heart of who we are because presence is at the core of our relationship with God. From creation to salvation, the story of the Bible is fundamentally a story of presence. And you can trace that, and maybe you guys already have, but the Bible is the story of God's presence with his people from beginning to end. You know, from the Garden of Eden where it's beautiful and then it's lost, and then how will we get it back? And all the way to Revelation 21, which we'll talk about. So in Genesis 17, God makes this covenant with Abraham where he promises to be his God. I will be your God. You'll be my people. Obviously, he reiterates that promise throughout the Old Testament to different important characters. And then Jesus comes along as Emmanuel, God with us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. So embodied, as you guys have talked about. At the very end of Matthew, the last thing he says is, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You see the power of the presence. And then in Revelation 21:3, we can see that at last, there in the new heavens and the new earth, God will be our God, and we will be his people, and he'll be with us. That's the fulfillment of his presence and his promise the whole way. So God's presence, you could say, is the most powerful thing he has to offer. And isn't it amazing that even though we sin, he keeps trying to offer it to us? I want to be with you. It's maybe one of the most amazing things about the Bible. And maybe if you've been in a relationship with a friend or significant other, you can feel that. Like when you mess up and they're like, I still want to be with you. Like, I don't get it. God is that way to the extreme. And so the early church experienced the power of God's presence in their fellowship. And what I want to say is, like Bonhoeffer, Christianity is community in and through Jesus Christ. And you see that in a passage like Acts 2, 42 to 47, because what you see is just the power of God's presence as they are present doing life together. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's such an amazing thing. Their life together was so beautiful and so powerful that I think it actually drew other people into it. Like what it says at the end, day by day, God was adding to their number. Because I think people just were like, I don't understand it. I don't know why these people would be together with these people. Like, tell me how that works. These people should hate each other, et cetera, et cetera. And I think we've seen that through the years sometimes with the young adult community. You know, the way you guys love one another, the way you have fellowship with one another, the way you care for one another invites new people into the fold. And they experience that presence of God. Look at Hebrews 10. This is addressing a church that was tempted to kind of drift away because life got hard. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir up one another. Look for the one another's. Stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think the point is, just like God, our presence is the most powerful thing we have to offer. So the Bible is calling us to be fully present, to bring ourselves into the community and steward our presence that way. I thought about it this morning when Mark prayed for the people worshiping online. I was like, what if we all worshiped online? That would be very different. To have no one in the building embodied wouldn't really feel like the church, right? It's great that we can offer that, you know, for people who can't make it or sometimes, you know, you're out of town. But I think the point is God wants us to be together embodied, bringing our presence to bear. And then just, you know, we could talk for weeks about this, but briefly, like the Lord calls us to steward our presence in our daily and weekly rhythms of work and rest. So wherever you're going tomorrow to work or study, whatever God's called you to do, do you bring all of you to that? In Colossians 3:23, when Paul's addressing servants who are kind of in a tough spot, he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So steward your work presence. You know, you may not like your boss, but work unto the Lord, like work in a way that glorifies him. And that's the way we should work. But there's also the call to rest, to steward, you know, our bodies in the way that we rest. Isaiah 30:15 is more, I think, spiritual in nature, but in returning and rest, God says to his people, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength, but you are unwilling. They didn't really want to enter into God's rest. So they were always striving, always trying to do what they wanted to do. But you know, at creation, God establishes this rhythm of work and rest where God works for 6 days and rests for one. And I don't think he rested because he was tired or needed to. I think he wanted to create this rhythm so that we could enter into it and experience the joy of working like he works, making something out of this world, and then resting and delighting in what's happened, even when it's not done, and being restored to go again. So learning to rest is really important, you know, because we're learning to define ourselves really by the fact that Jesus has finished his work. I can rest. And it's not, my life's not about my work, which is all unfinished. And when we realize, like, Jesus has done the work, he's done the redemptive work, now I can go work differently. Because I don't have to work to justify myself or prove myself. I can just work unto the Lord and to love other people. So some questions for y'all to think about. And you might just star one of these if you want to talk about it more. How serious are we about doing life in Christian community? You know, are we serious like the early church? How's our use of devices impacting our presence with other people? Is our presence always fragmented because we're always distracted by that notification? And then how healthy are our rhythms of work and rest? How are we stewarding our presence? Let's look at page 4. Stewarding our words. Our words, they come from our mouth, which is part of our body, but, it seems like they're out on the wind. Like, did I say that? Wait, can I take that back? This is part of our bodily experience, is what we do with our mouths. And really, it's one of the ways people know us, because of what you say or don't say. And so it's very significant, and the Bible highlights that. I mean, Proverbs has more to say about words than just about anything other than wisdom itself. So God says staggering things about the power of our words. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Then Matthew 12:34, which is an interesting passage if you want to read more context, but he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words have this power to sort of give life or take it away, and the words reflect what's going on in our hearts. We often say something, we're like, I didn't mean that. It's exactly the opposite. It's like, I did mean that, I just don't like what that means, that I said that. You get what I'm saying? I'm sorry that that's what's going on in my heart, is what I should have said. James 3, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's the perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. And if you keep reading that, in that passage it talks about, you can take a bridle and control this amazing animal, a horse, with this little thing. And he compares that to your tongue, and how if you can control that, you can control your whole powerful life. Or like, a spark can set a whole forest on fire. And he says our tongue is like that. So isn't that interesting? This tiny part of our body has this amazing power. How are your words when you're in person? When you're online? When you're talking to people's face? When you're talking behind their back? How are you stewarding your words? Paul Tripp says in this book, War of Words, which is all about words, you can imagine, with our talk, either we're imaging our Creator and Lord, or we're imaging the serpent, Satan. Our words build and give life, or they tear down and destroy. Think about how Satan entered in Genesis 3 through the serpent. Did God really say? Think about what's going on with those words. Because what Tripp is saying is we're either speaking for one kingdom or the other, for God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. So when we understand that power that we wield with our words, we see the opportunity to serve others, to be a steward. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I'll just stop there, but there's more in that passage. But think, no corrupting talk, good for building up. It fits the occasion. It gives grace to those who hear. That's a great, renewed agenda for stewarding our words. And then look at Hebrews 3. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So that's the danger. The unbelieving heart falling away from God. So what's the answer to that? He says, but exhort. Other versions, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he's basically saying, this is a community project. Your brother or sister is in danger of falling away, and God has given you a mouth so that you could encourage one another, so that people wouldn't be hardened by sin and drift away and fall away. I mean, what an amazing opportunity. That together we can encourage one another. And he says daily, as long as it's called today, isn't that cool? We get to exhort and encourage one another each day to remember who we are. Are we stewarding our words like that? What a cool mission. Let's look at page 5. Stewarding our intimate relationship. So if you've been asleep, wake up now. From the beginning, God has had glorious purposes for the union of male and female in marriage. I'm going to Ephesians 5 because I think Ephesians 5 is basically tying up these threads that have been there since Genesis 2. And Paul says to husbands, love your wives. And you think, oh, he's talking to husbands, but he's really talking about Jesus. Look, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So now we are in this world of what did Jesus do for his bride? How did Jesus love his bride? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, quoting Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay, so we're talking about people again. Nope, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul is talking about, I think, how Jesus desired this total union with his bride, the church. He wanted to be with us in such a way, not just like, I want to save you and then, you know, have a nice life and maybe I'll see you in heaven. You know, no, like I wanted to love you and give myself for you and then make you this beautiful bride, this amazing reflection of me so that we could be one and enjoy life together, you know, in this life and forever, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth. And then I think this passage is saying marriage is a picture of that total union. So sexual intimacy outside that total union is not God's design. It doesn't compute with the Bible. It's like saying, I want to take this little aspect of this total union and say, this is what I want. And I'm going to try to pull it out of there. And as you pull it away from everything else, it's painful. Because it sort of disregards the design of what God is trying to do in uniting himself with us totally and uniting husband and wife together. Total union. And, you know, something that hit me along the way with marriage was just realizing that if marriage is precious to God, it's important to Satan. Why is it so difficult to honor God with our bodies, to delay gratification, to trust him, whether we're single or dating or engaged or married? Because this is such a powerful thing, such a powerful metaphor. But there's help here. And so here's some thoughts about stewarding our intimate relationships. Two amazing passages that are worthy of more time. So you have them, you can take them with you. But in Christ, our bodies are not our own. We're called to glorify God in the way we steward them. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? We don't have to unite ourselves with a prostitute for it to be bad. Never. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Isn't that interesting? Like we think about the oneness in marriage, but Paul sees the oneness whenever we engage with someone like that. So he goes back to Genesis 2 and says, for as it's written, the two will become one flesh. There's something about that that we can't get out of. We will be united with that person, just without the covenant and everything that God wants for it. But he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so much of the body stuff we see in the world is from this, my body's my own. You know, my body, I do whatever I want with it. And this passage flips all that, you know? You are not your own. Why? You were bought with a price. Jesus purchased you by his own blood. Okay, so I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. So what? So glorify God in your body. Your body is now part of this whole stewardship equation. And how will my body be a living sacrifice of love? Single or married or whatever. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So they've heard kind of what life should look like. They apparently are doing that. But hey, keep growing in that. And then listen to what he says. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, ... Okay, great. So if you were saying this is the will of God for you, your sanctification, ... you could put all kinds of things after that. You know, how we're hoping to grow in our relationship with Jesus. But he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what he leans into is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God's not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's just so clear. And yet we need so much grace to respond to that. And Lord, like, you've forgiven me for the ways that I have not lived this vision. But give me grace and give me community and give me a sense of the beauty of holiness and honoring people. And I am not my own. Similarly, the person that I'm interested in is not mine. Unless we get married, and then I can say in Song of Solomon, you know, I am my beloved's and she is mine or he is mine. But this is such a wonderful sort of holding up of marriage and sexuality as a beautiful thing that God has designed. And yet we are so quick to kind of take it out of the riverbanks and let those waters kind of run in the streets. You know what I mean? So there's a lot that the world doesn't get about human sexuality because we divorce it from God and we divorce it from its God-ordained context. But I think the point is, because this is not the ultimate thing, that God wants to be with us and marriage and sexuality are really just kind of a metaphor and a picture of that. Whether you experience the metaphor and the picture in this life, we have the ultimate reality in Jesus. And so holiness and walking with the Lord, you know, that is better. It's hard to believe that sometimes when you feel like you're not getting what you want, you know. But that's what the Bible is saying, that ultimately, you know, God is good and he's not withholding from us, especially if we have him. So think about that and process that together and with people that you can talk deeply with. Let me try to land the plane so you guys have a few minutes to talk together. On this last page, I just want to talk about what it means to be good stewards of God's varied grace. So a few thoughts and I'll get out of the way. The body of Christ functions healthily when every member stewards his or her gifts. So you all have gifts. Paul says, for as in one body, we have many members and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. So do you know your gifts? You may feel young. I don't have anything to offer, but you can discover your gifts as you continue to get involved and try things and do things in here, do things around the church, do things outside the walls of the church. Lord, how have you wired me? What makes me tick? Where do I really feel alive? But then as you discover that, really the joy is in stewarding that and using that. For what? The Lord's calling us to do our part in building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 talks about, you know, God gave the church leaders. You know, I am a pastor or a teacher. My job is not to do all the ministry. It says right there, my job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I think that's the same for like Cam and Reynolds. You know, we are here to equip you and help you so that you can get in the game. But it's beautiful in this passage because it talks about the unity that we need and the knowledge of the Son of God and the fullness of Christ and all the things we've kind of talked about. It reminds us about love. It reminds us about speaking the truth in love. It reminds us that we're called to grow up in every way into the head. And you can read it on your own, but the point is, like, you have a role to play in building up this body, And this body has a role to play in building up you. And hopefully as you come week to week and worship in the sanctuary and come to ambassadors and all the other ways that you have community, like that's what's happening. Is the body's being built up. It's each member is being built up. And so you see at the end, you know, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so the Lord's calling us to be good stewards of his varied grace in a way that glorifies him. Listen to Peter. Above all, remember about love, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love this because I love that he says, if you're going to serve, serve in the strength that God supplies. Because when he gives you the strength, he gets the glory. And sometimes we want to serve in a way that's like, oh man, you're really awesome. But we want to try to deflect that and say, the Lord has given me strength. The Lord has given me gifts. It's all for him. And that's a way to serve in a way that you're not going to get all the glory because you're just a steward. And then I'll leave you with this thought that I think God is far more committed to this project than we are. So at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So there's some questions here, and there's some questions along the way. So just find the thing that the Spirit is kind of tugging on you and maybe share that, or if someone's stirring the conversation, you can walk through that for, you know, 10 or 15 minutes, and hopefully you can continue the conversation as you go. Thank you all for letting me take you on that wild roller coaster ride. I have a Mother's Day thing to gather up with my family for my mom, so I may step aside, but Reynolds will be here for you to steward the end of the class. So let's pray and send you guys into a conversation. Father, thank you for this. And I know that there's a lot on this paper. And I just pray that you might just give us each a sense of one or two things that you're pressing on our minds and hearts for us to steward by your grace. Thank you for giving us bodies, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of stewarding something that can be of service to you and to others. And so we just pray that you would help us to do that. Teach us how. And Lord, help us to grow together, that the body of Christ would be built up, and that each of us as individual members of your body would be built up and become more and more like Jesus. That we would be a blessing to one another, but also to this world that needs to see you when the body is functioning properly. So Lord, make us a light to the world also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.